as Hamilton Road Baptists are called, indeed the call of revival, would awaken us and churches in our town and in our land. And to that end, can I encourage you to come on Wednesday evening to pray at 8 a.m. and 8 p.m. Clear your calendars and join us as we seek God's face in these days, 8 a.m. and 8 p.m. And Pastor Fred McLaughlin's going to bring a short devotion on Wednesday at 8 p.m. as we come to pray to the God of revival. The first, he would revive our hearts. We're going to turn in God's Word to 2 Chronicles as we continue our series on revival. And our title today is Josiah, Revival and the Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And we're going to be delving into 34 and 35. But we'll read selected portions from chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king and reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. And in the 8th year of this reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. On the direction of the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them, smashed the Asherah poles and the idols and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on the altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. Going down to verse 14. And while they're bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that he had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, "Your officials are doing everything that's been committed to them. They have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and trusted to the supervisors and workers." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book," and Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave those orders to Hilkiah, Ankan son of Shaphan, Abdon son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's attendant, "Go and inquire the Lord for me and the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because of our forefathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book." This is God's word to us today. Let's come to God in prayer. God, we have one prayer and request of you today, and that is that you would revive our hearts again. Father, would you light up the darkness of our hearts? Father, would you raise the spiritually dead to life? Father, would you fan into flame the flicker that once shone so brightly in our hearts, in our church, and in our nation? God, would you give us a passion again for your word? Father, would you give us a passion for prayer where our hearts are cold? Father, would you give us a passion for the lost? Father, would you give us a passion for the glory of your name in our city and in our land? Father, would you give us a passion to encourage and to build one another up in the faith? Father, would you give us a passion for the nations of the world? Father, would you give us a passion for our next door neighbors? Oh God, we pray as we gather together, simply that you would revive our hearts again. Father, would you speak to us afresh through your word this morning? Father, help us not simply to hear it and to go out unchanged, but Father, would your spirit be at work in our own hearts here as we gather, as we sing to one another, as we sing to you, as we hear your word, and as we take the emblems today. Father, would our hearts be strangely warmed at your great love that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, all of the boys and girls can go out to Lighthouse, and thank you for bringing all of your gifts for the food bank at this harvest time. And the rest of us are going to stand and sing, "Speak, O Lord." And if you're in the fellowship room, come and join us in the main auditorium here.
Let's stand and sing together. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy. Planted deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truth unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And by grace we'll stand on your promises, as by faith we'll walk. Church is built and the earth is filled with your glory.
I'm sure you'll have heard in the news that in our latest census in Northern Ireland has been greatly talked about, and there is now more Catholics than Protestants for the first time in Northern Ireland, and a lot has been written and said about that. But did you also know that from our census in North Down, where God has placed you and I, as we sit in a pretty packed church with a pretty packed program and a pretty packed week, and we possibly think things are going along quite nicely, that North Down has the highest proportion of atheists in Ireland. 30% of those that live around us, who rub shoulders with us in the shopping centres, have responded to the question on religion, saying that they have none or that they are done. More people believe in ghosts than in God. The idols in our town are being erected at the same time. Shopping centers, recreation, comfort, meism, and the churches in our town are being emptied. Less people attending, less often to less services with less content. It's really no surprise that those on the outside aren't that interested in Christianity as they watch Christians. Did you ever wonder how we got here? Bangor, once known as a great launching pad for world mission, a land of saints and scholars. Do you ever wonder how we can get out of here? Can we rebrand? Can we offer shorter services, shorter sermons to be more like the world around us? Do you ever wonder what it would be like in your life and your town if things did actually change? We're going to go back 2,650 years today to 650 BC, before the exile, 2 Chronicles 34 to 35. And the kingdom of Israel is divided into the north and the south, and the northern kingdom's already gone, and the southern kingdom's up and down. And Josiah has come to power at the tender age of 8 in the southern kingdom. And things weren't great in those days either. We're going to draw parallels from their day to history in our country to our day today. And we're going to see what God has to say to us. We're hopefully going to discover how we got here and see what are the conditions for revival. And it's usually poor. We're going to see God's divine way to get us out of here. What are the catalysts for revival? And we're going to see it's His Spirit working through His Word. And we're going to then see what it's like when things change, the consequences of revival, and ultimately it was joy, worship, and celebration. So hold on tight as we do a whistle-stop tour of the Southern Kingdom, and then lots about 1859, revival here in Ulster, and then to today. So what are the conditions for revival? Well, turn to 2 Chronicles 34 again, and the first few verses give us a clear idea. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and followed the ways of his father David, not turning to the left or to the right. This gives us a good picture of who Josiah was. Probably quite an unlikely candidate to bring a revival in the land. An 8-year-old? Our 8-year-olds have all gone. He wasn't the perfect king, but he was pretty good, as we're going to see. And he's seen an amazing revival in this day. But what was his world like? Well, if, as you glance down to your Bibles, you'll see that it was full of idols, full of high places, Asherah poles, and idols. This is really a summary to say. It was a pluralistic nation, worshipping lots of other gods from other lands. There were altars to Baal everywhere, incense altars. The priests were offering sacrifices to idols in verse 5. And this is the behavior of God's people. This is God's people in God's land. Moral decay abounded. What about the temple? What about the Israelites' worship center? Well, it was in ruin and despair, verses 10 to 12. And the book of the law was lost there. And the ark wasn't in the temple either, chapter 35, verse 3. The people aren't gathering to worship as they should. The temple was neglected. Just years of neglect and left in ruins. And people were worshiping other gods on the outside. But I wonder, do you ask, how on earth did Israel get there? Were they stupid? Well, Josiah followed two evil kings. Manasseh for 55 years and Amon for 2 years. And even though Manasseh repented in his later life, the nation did not. So what we've seen is 57 years of drift. And the common phrase in the book of Judges is that the people done what was right in their own eyes. And that's just simply what we see happen. 57 years of not following God's word, one generation after another, doing what was right in their own eyes. D.A. Carson has said, one generation believes something, the next assumes it, and the third will forget and deny it. And that's really what's happened to Israel. So Josiah comes to the throne at a real low ebb in Judah, and possibly not the conditions that we would expect for revival. What about in history? As we look back at the great revivals in history, what do we see? Well, Lloyd Jones, he'd done a great summary of all the revivals that he could look at and say, this is why it's so encouraging to look back. And I want to encourage us this morning, is that the glorious periods of revival and the reawakening have often followed periods of great doubt, great deadness, apathy, and lifelessness in the history of the church. What about the great revival of Ulster in 1859? Well, one historian said the 1630 revival and the 1859 revivals, both revivals were preceded by periods of spiritual declension and moral depravity. Society was in a low ebb. Moral decay abounded out there, but also abounded in the church. Here's what one commentator said. The spiritual life in Ulster prior to revival was at a low ebb. The Presbyterian Church re-established and consolidated the broad basis of Orthodox Christianity, had a name to live but was dead. This was true of other evangelical communions, including the small portion of Baptists. The letter of orthodoxy had a killing effect. Deadness, formality, indifference characterized the vast majority of church members. Does it sound familiar? Somebody has crept. Churches were sound, but they were sound asleep. Pastors of the day said, three of them, our condition was deplorable. The congregation seemed dead to God, formal, cold, prayerless, worldly, stingy in religious things. Another said, a great coldness and deadness abounded. A third said the congregation was in the most unsatisfactory state. In fact, it was altogether lukewarm. The moderator of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, William Gibson, said many forms of evil and existence in the community and not unfrequently in connection with a religious profession and under the very shadow of the sanctuary. The people of Ulster had done what was right in their own eyes, seeing no need of God in their day. One generation believed something, the next generation assumed it, and the third generation denied or forgot it. What about today? How is the church in the UK doing? How is the church in Northern Ireland doing and Ireland doing? Well, less people in the UK, as we've heard, are attending church than ever before. Less people believe in God than ever before. Church buildings are being sold as restaurants, art galleries, and clubs. Many churches in our own land that were built as a result of the 1859 Ulster Revival are now empty and closed. Society, well, we don't even like to go there today, and the laws that are being passed to celebrate the killing of the unborn, to redefine God's ideal of marriage. But our focus is the church. Revival begins in the church. What is the picture? Well, it's really less people coming to less services, less often to get less content and give less sacrificially. That's simply what the facts and figures say broadly. One commentator, Love Place of Revival, said that the ultimate concern of most church members is not the worship and service of Christ and evangelistic mission and social compassion, but rather a survival and success in their secular vocation. The church is a spoke on the wheel of life connected to the secular hub. And boy, that pierced my heart this week. Another Kaiser said, when pagans and believers alike find it convenient and preferable to substitute almost anything in the place of reading, hearing, or proclamation of the word of God, beware. Trouble for that people is just around the corner. I think we're in trouble already. But how do we get here? Carson says it again. One generation believes it, the next assumes it, the third will forget and deny it. The gradual move away from the church of living under the authority of God's word, because that's our natural bent. We've been talking quite broadly about the church, but I wonder about you today. What about the condition of your heart? What is the spiritual state of your soul and of mine? What's your attitude to the Word of God, to praying to God, to the people of God, to the house of God, to the things of God, to the mission of God? What is our ultimate concerns? Is church just an added extra? Or is it right at the center of who we are and what we want to be involved in? What is the spiritual state of our church? Well, we've got lots of programs. Our photos on Instagram look great. But is there any power? People say, oh, Hamlin Road is packed. Sundays are packed. The drive past on a Thursday. The packed is packed on a Friday. This is what non-Christians say, that our seats are right to the windows. What's going on in there? Say, so we'll come on a Wednesday. But what is the catalyst for revival? What is the catalyst? We're going to go back to Josiah and to see that there is a great hope. As we consider our own lives and you're going, oh, I've come to another one of these sermons. Shouldn't have bothered. But there is a great hope for us this morning because Josiah yearned for more of God. In verse 3 it says, while he was young, he began to seek the God of his father. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. Something happened to Josiah whenever he was 16, just a teenager. God works in the unexpected people. We aren't told why this happened, but he began to seek God. Maybe he had realized that all the power and riches and comfort that he had as king just didn't satisfy him and he wanted more. We're not really sure what he knew of God, but it seemed to be a partial knowledge passed down possibly from the old tradition of his fathers. But what amazing action Josiah undertakes. He purges Judah and Jerusalem of its idols. He tears down, smashes, burns the altars. His desire to seek God led to action. Josiah was young, but could he take a child or a young person today? Yes. Could he take you? Yes. At 26, he then focuses his attention on the repair of the temple of the Lord in verses 9 to 13. So what happens as they go into the temple? Well, while they were bringing out the money that had been taken to the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given to Moses. Hilkiah said to Zephaniah the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord, and he gave it to Zephaniah. He informed the king and read it in the presence of the king. Here we see why Judah and Jerusalem was in such decay. It wasn't the king's fault. It wasn't the secular government's fault in our day. Here is a problem. They had lost the book of the law of the Lord, and they didn't even realize. Ultimately, the reverence for the word of God had totally gone. It'd be like if we were doing renovations of our church building to really find the only copy that we as a group of believers had of the Bible was found in the old boiler room. And you do find quite a lot in there. But it'll be ripped and be torn. But of course today we have Bibles everywhere, don't we? Blessed with a Bible that we can carry around in our hands. There's Bibles for men, for women, for teens, for kids, for journals, for big font, for small font, for your pet dogs. I'm sure there's all sorts that we can get them all. But I did ponder this week, if somebody came into our church and began a bit of a walkabout, a strongly evangelical, Bible-believing church like Hamilton Road Baptist, how long would it be until they found a copy of the Word of God? In our foyer? No. In the hub? No. In the fellowship room? No. In here? No. They find a pile in the youth room in the loft. But let them wonder if somebody came into your home to find the word of the Lord, where would they find it? Open or on the shelves? And let them wonder if somebody came and searched my heart and your heart, our attitudes and our desires, our hopes and fears for the futures, what we are living for. How long would it be until they found the respect and reverence for the authority of the Word of God and what we do with our time, our treasure, and our talent? As they open up our diaries, would they see the Word of God shaping what we do with our time? As they open our bank accounts, would they see our giving, our what we do with our finances, shaped by the Word of God? As they consider how we use the talents that God has given us, would they see that we are shaped by God's Word to serve Him as a living sacrifice? Are we the generation that has assumed what the generation before us believed? Are we the generation that has forgotten and denied it? What was Josiah's response to the word of the Lord? Well, he tore his robes in verse 19. He says, go and inquire of the Lord for me, because great is the Lord's anger that's poured out on us because of those who have gone before us and not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with what is written. Josiah repents. He tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth and ashes, probably. He sees how far he and the people of God have gone. They have not kept the word of the Lord or acted in accordance with it. He realizes that God's anger on his people and his land is great. Josiah does not belittle the word of God. He does not alter it. He does not ask for a daily devotion just to get through the day. He asks others to find out more. Go and inquire of the Lord. Josiah yearned for more of God before the book was found, but then he yearned for more of God and his perfect revelation after it was found. He sought to respond in repentance and obedience. See, this is the word of God taken seriously, initially by one person in a generation, responding in obedience and repentance. That's a catalyst for revival in Josiah's time. What about throughout history? There's many examples, but we'll continue with the Ulster 1859 revival. James McKinley took three friends, took seriously God's word, and he prayed in an old school house in Kells. Who was he? God takes an unexpected person. But more interestingly, as I read history today, who was the lady who 3 years before that came from England to proclaim the gospel to the pagans of Ireland? I don't know. Began with one. Edwards has said, in revival, God frequently uses those who are unqualified in the eyes of men. But here's what one historian has said of our land. It says, there was a yearning for more of God, to meet with God, to know God, and was only satisfied through encountering Him in His Word. Another writer said, every revival in the Old Testament rested solidly on the new and powerful proclamation of the Word of God. We could talk about the Reformation 500 years ago as the Word of God got into people's hands. We could talk about Spurgeon preaching to 68,000 every Sunday in the Tabernacle in London. But before Lloyd-Jones or Spurgeon, Peter Walso in the 12th century, John Wycliffe in the 14th, Edwards, Whitfield, Wesley in the 18th, lots of others, and the leaders in the time of revival were fully committed to the authority of the Bible. That's a catalyst for revival, to take seriously what is said in this word. During the 59 revival here, Cumber, 1859, one clergyman said, the whole town and neighborhood was roused. For several days, great numbers were unable to attend their usual vocations, but gave themselves unceasingly to the study of Scripture, singing and prayers. And there were similar reports in nearly every town in our province. Ballycarry, just to take one, the pastors had to preach for 42 consecutive nights. Such was a demand for God's word to be preached and taught. One historian of the Ulster Revival said, "The revival was a revival of a book, and that book was the Bible. Not only was there a tremendous demand for copies, but all available copies were put to the greatest possible use." Well, about the catalyst for revival today. Well, Kevin D. Young writes, "True revival will always be Bible saturated through and through. Revival is not simply a renewed fervor for the spiritual things. Buddhists have a fervor for spiritual things. Oprah and Tom Cruise have a hunger for spiritual things. God wrought revival brings a fervor for the Bible that we might live, feel, sing, pray, work, and worship according to the Word of God. In our day, the Bible will not be found while repairing the temple, but when the Spirit blows, the authority of the Bible will be rediscovered. Preachers will preach with greater unction as they preach upon the line upon line from the Bible. The minister will plead with sinners as a dying man to dying men. Husbands will voice their wives in the Word of God. Parents will instruct their children in the truth. At social settings, conversations will move from sports and the weather to discussions about scriptures. People of all ages will hunger to read, memorize, and study the Bible. They will love to hear good preaching. They will love to read good books. There will be a renewed confidence in, desire for, and obedience to every jot and tittle of scripture. That's how revival starts. And without the first mark, you have mere enthusiasm." How do we view God's word today? It isn't just that we can master the Bible, but that we allow the Bible to master us. It isn't that we just carry the Bible around everywhere we go, although that would be a good thing, but to allow the Bible and its contents to carry us around wherever we go, to shape, mold, and fashion us. And to see that God often begins in the unexpected. I wonder, when the last time as you read God's word, as Josiah did you tear your clothes? Did you pray? And did you repent? In the Ulster Revival again, it said that people were wailing, crying out for mercy, physically oppressed by their weight of sin that had to be carried home. Lloyd-Jones asked, "When did you last weep because of your distance from God?" Some of us have forgotten how to weep, my friends. When did you last weep for joy, or out of sheer joy, the sense of the glory of God? Catalyst of revival is coming under the authority of God's word and allowing it to shape us. Will we make the changes required today for that to happen even in our gatherings? The conditions, the catalyst, and finally, the consequence of revival. Well, in Josiah's day, following God's word closely, it led to the true worship of the true God. Chapter 34, verse 33 says, "Josiah removed the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites, and he had all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. For as long as they lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their ancestors." The idols were removed from life and culture, and people served the Lord. Then as you turn over into chapter 35, you're going to see celebration and worship at the Passover. This is the main feast in the Jewish calendar. It's the celebration of God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea into the Promised Land. This is a big deal. Josiah basically bankrolls by giving 33,000 animals for sacrifice to the people. Verse 15 says, "The musicians got ready to play." Look down at the paragraph, verses 16 to 19. Can you see the word that keeps on coming out? Celebration, 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 celebration. This was a joyful act of worship in the house of God. People flocked to worship at the temple like never before. Here's what it says. In the Bible, "The Passover had not been observed like this in Israel since the days of the prophet Samuel. None of the kings of Israel had ever celebrated such a Passover as did Josiah with the priests, the Levites, and all Judah and Israel who had come with the people of Jerusalem." There had not been worship like it. What about throughout history? What has been the impact of revivals? Again, focusing on our own land. Well, there was a festival planned at the Mays racetrack. Expected 10,000 to turn up and only 500 showed up. Why? Not because it was wrong to go, but because somewhere better to be, and that was the house of God. Revival touches the worship of the church in a powerful way, writes another author. Football games in Wales after the 1907 revival were postponed because they knew that no crowds were going to show up because they were all praying. The Isle of Lewis, where they sang psalms unaccompanied, they say there was a new life and reality than in the old ways. Murray McShane in Dundee in 1839 said there was not a seat in the church unaccompanied. The passages were completely filled. The stairs and the pulpit were crowded, and on one side with all ages, and on the other with eagerly listening children. And for 4 months, it was found desirable to have public worship every night. One historian quipped again that the difficulty used to be getting people into the house of God. Now he was trying to get them out of the house of God. Benedictions were said 2, 3, and 4 times, but people wanted to remain to pray. What about the joy and singing? Well, in Acts 2 at Pentecost, with glad and sincere hearts singing in person. This is not whipped up emotionalism manipulated by worship leaders. No, the singing comes after revival, not before revival. A worship group will not bring revival to our land. Worship groups will be the result of revival in our land. Edwards talks about the whole town of Northampton in the USA being filled with joy and singing. Well, what about our province? Well, trains on the way to Botanic Garden from Armagh for the 20,000-person prayer gathering in Botanic Gardens were full of carriages singing and others singing on the platforms. It's said that the revival under Whitfield and Wesley were born in song. That should also be said of the Ulster Awakening. Throughout the countryside echoed the songs of Zion. Bands of people could be heard singing as they went home from prayer gatherings at the midnight hour. One historian said, every and anywhere the converts burst into song. They sang in private and in public, for the Lord had in truth put a new song in their mouths. What if God was to do it today? Churches would be packed. There would be more preaching, there would be more songs, there would be more prayers, there would be more services, there would be more churches, there would be more prayer times. Churches that have abandoned the Sunday evening services, Christians who have abandoned the Sunday evening services would be back with a vengeance because there would be a hunger and desire for God and His people and His word. You say, well, can I not just have that in my house? Can I not just pray in my house and read the Bible in my house? Something supernatural happens when God's people gather. If it's happening in your house, you'll want to gather in the church. You may look at the spiritual landscape today as the census comes out. You may have all sorts of fears or hopes as a result of that. But we don't need a census to tell us what the condition of our town is. Look around. You don't need a census to tell me what your friends send you in WhatsApp groups and messages and what they talk about in the staff room in the schools or in work. You don't need me to tell you what you watch, what is in your heart. But if we want to return to the blessing of God, we need to return to the book of God. May we do that in our lives and as a church. Let's pray.